Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Isaiah, we read, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, thrice holy is your name. Holy are you, Father. Holy is your Son, Jesus, and holy is your Spirit. We come to worship you, aware of your holy majesty. And sometimes we are prone to shrink away from you, for we are a people of unclean lips. And yet we glorify and praise you that through the work of your Holy Son, you have purified our lips that we might come boldly into your presence, having been made holy ourselves by the precious blood of Jesus and filled with your Holy Spirit. We give you the glory and we sing your praises now and evermore. Amen. Someone recently asked me if it was appropriate to confess sins that we do not personally commit. For example, why do we confess abortion if our people do not have abortions? The answer is that we are not merely individuals. We are interconnected beings. We are Christians, so we are connected to the church. We are husbands, wives, or children, so we are connected to a family. We are Americans, so we are connected to our country. While we may not be individually guilty of a particular sin, we are connected to a group that is. We are asking God to grant America repentance from various sorts of sins, and so it is important for us to identify with America that is thus sinning. Therefore, it is good for us to confess our national connection to abortion, gay rights, transgender confusion, feminism, and such things. Some of these sins are even prevalent in the church. As the situation fits, it is right for us to confess and ask God to grant repentance to us personally, to our families, to our church, and to the nation. We want his blessing to fall upon us, and it cannot do so unless we turn from sin and turn to him as individuals, families, churches, states, and nations. May God be gracious to us and grant our requests. In Isaiah, we read, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, in ourselves we are undone before you because we are a people of unclean lips. We have seen King Jesus, and we know that he is the Holy Lord of hosts. Without him, we cannot stand in your presence. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and need forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Convict our hearts of our sins so that we will confess them, and lead us to repentance, so that we will turn from sin and once again boldly stand in your presence. Amen. Our Father, we do bow before you to confess our sins. We confess also, Father, the sins of our country, particularly those sins that are attempted to be made righteous by making them legal, such things as abortion, gay marriage, and other sorts of sins that are even prevalent in the church, feminism, and ways that we have compromised your truth that have shown the weakness of your people. Father, we pray that your Spirit would convict your people in all places, starting in the household of God and going out from there into our communities and even the civil magistrate and our politicians. Father, we pray that you would grant a place of repentance and that you would reform and revive your people as a result. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah, we read, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Dear saints, God has touched you with the purging fire of his Holy Spirit. Your iniquity is taken away. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our Old Testament text and sermon text is from Genesis chapter 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice, and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be done. It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these stories are clearly given to us for our benefit in the Old Testament. And they all point to our Savior Jesus. And we thank you for this. We pray that you would give us eyes to see this and hearts to understand and wills to obey for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been making our way through Genesis, there is a recurring theme that is inescapable in the narrative. And it's this: God will have his way no matter who or what is in the way. His promises are true, and no man can break God's promise. Even when God threatens to revoke his promise to a particular person or to a particular people, he still intends to deliver upon his promise. That promise is all about the person of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, it was God's plan to save the world, and he would have it so. So what does this matter to us? We find ourselves in the midst of life, with all of its joys and sorrows, and have a hard time seeing what God's macro plans have to do with our micro lives. But we ought not to be discouraged by God working his will no matter what man does, as if man didn't really matter at all. If we think that way, then we have already lost sight of God's purposes, because it is God's set plan to save man, and not simply mankind as an abstraction. That's humanism, right? Most humanists really love mankind. They just don't love particular men, and that's one of the problems. That's why humanism always leads to various sorts of atrocities. But God sets his love on his own beloved Son and all those named in him. This is not simply a people, but rather particular people with names like Mason James, Edmund Augustine, and John Theodore. God loves particular people, and his interest is in them in the details. The key is for us to understand that God's ultimate plans to save the world through a Redeemer include the salvation of ourselves and of our children. This is the very thing that makes the mess makes sense. As we struggle through doubt, ill health, financial troubles, challenging or even wayward children, cultural demise, political strife, and many such difficulties, we must see that God is weaving this all into a tapestry that reveals the salvation of the world that includes us, those named in Jesus Christ. God's ultimate purposes are the foundation on which we build particular faith. You see, it's not an abstraction to say God is working everything out to his ends, because God uses means to get to his ends. We can go through the current difficulties, suffering, pain, trials, sicknesses, even death, things the Apostle Paul calls light affliction. Right? Paul was talking about his trials, his circumstances, his sufferings. Some of them were tremendous. And he was left for dead in various places. In one instance, it looked like maybe God resuscitated him, that he had died, he was left for dead, but then he rises up and he goes about his business. So he had suffered these various kinds of catastrophic trials, and he calls them light affliction. That almost seems flippant to us who have gone through various difficulties, but understand what the apostle is saying. He says, for these various kinds of things we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we need to understand God's ultimate plans, the things that he's working out, the things that include us for eternity, the things that he is doing in order to save the world, to create a new heaven and a new earth, and to make us be partakers of that. And so the things that we go through, all the difficulties, as well as all the joyous, glorious things that we go through, are all part of this eternal weight of glory, this future promise that awaits us. You see, we faint not in the immediate trials of life because we understand God's overarching plan, which includes us. This life we are passing through is temporal, but it works in us an eternal weight of glory, which will redound to the glory of God. Right? Children, we understand this. Right? If we think of it this in these terms, that all the things that we go through are to work out his eternal ends, which is to give him glory, which, children, you know the answer, right? What is man's chief end? What is the chief end of man? Children? Right. It's to give God glory and to enjoy him because he works all this out in us, and the end of it is God's glory and our joy. He gives us this eternal glory. So we need to always, as we walk through life, understand God's perspective. God is doing the great work, and it's that great work which gives us the ability to walk through all of our daily stuff. In faith, we have this foundation which cannot be moved. Now, keep those general principles in mind as we make our way through Genesis. We've seen again and again how men would thwart the will of God. They choose by their stomach. They choose by their foolishness. They choose by their lack of faith. And yet God continues to reveal himself as inexhaustibly wise and faithful to his promises. It seems as if he gives these conditions: serve me, obey me, and I will pour out these blessings upon you. And then they say, okay. And then they go off on their own, and it all falls apart, and God says, I'm going to be true to my promises anyway. And he works all things for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purposes. And we begin to see the apostle's mind as he works these things out in the New Testament as to what God is doing, how his ultimate plans include us in the particulars. And it really should be the place in which we rest and we have tremendous faith to know that we can go through all things because God is working it all out to his glory and even our good. So Jacob has made his escape. His brother is out to kill him. His mother says, flee. And besides, we don't want you here anyway because the women around here are no good. You need to go get yourself a wife worthy of our family and of God's promises. So Jacob escapes, and he goes to the same place where his father found a good wife. And remember, when he's in the wilderness, and God appears to him, and God speaks the promises to him again. God reminds him, you are my man. And this is just what Jacob needed. He's all alone. He's fled. He knows the promise was prophesied that he was going to be the chosen one through the so that the covenantal promises to Abraham would flow through him. But now he's all alone. He's driven away. He's by himself. He's into the wilderness. He lays down, and it appears that he's laid down to die, and yet God speaks to him and tells him, no, it's just out of this sort of hopelessness that I will save a people for myself. And so Jacob arises with this sort of assurance, and he goes to the place where he would find a wife. And where does he show up? A well. One of the things that you should learn as we make our way through the Bible is there are certain symbols in the Bible that almost always mean the same thing. When you light upon a well, there's usually a pretty girl that's going to show up, and that means there's going to be a marriage, and the marriage is going to be part of God's promise to advance his purposes in the world. Well, that's exactly what happens. He shows up at a well. We're not told exactly what well this is. It's probably the exact same well that his father had found Rebekah. And so he shows up at this well, and again, we should be thinking, oh, there's a well. There's probably going to be a wedding. He inquires of the locals at the well if they know Laban, Abraham's, the son of Nahor. Nahor, who is Abraham's brother, Laban, his nephew. And they say, yes, we know him, and he's doing well. And in fact, he says, and providentially, here comes his daughter. She's walking up. And Jacob says, oh, wow, this is a familiar story. I know what's going to happen here. And so Rachel is on her way, and she shows up. The other key thing that you should be thinking about as you think about happenings at wells is that there's probably going to be a wedding. A wedding is imminent. But there's also all this picture of Christ and his church. That's always what we see when we see something happening in a well. And then we get to the New Testament, and we have the same sort of encounter with Jesus. It's not a woman that he's going to pursue. He forgives the Samaritan woman, right, and makes promises to her in Christ. But it's this picture of Christ and his church. And that's what's always at sort of the type that's going on, and that we have the antitype revealed in the New Testament. And so as you make your way, you should learn to read the Bible in this way and see what God is doing, how he is trying to point our eyes towards Jesus and what Jesus is going to do on the earth, Jesus and his church. And so Jacob says it's time to water the sheep, and they say, no, we don't do that until everybody shows up here, and then we uncover the well then. We're not told exactly why. One commentator speculated that it was a drought season, and you keep the well covered to keep it from drying out until everybody shows up, so you do it quickly. That seemed kind of odd to me. I think it's more likely a safety feature, so you can control the well, so you know who's coming and going. The person who's in charge of the well knows everybody's here. These are all the people that are either part of the co-op to support this well, or at least to protect it from enemies. And we know in Abraham's sojourns in this land, and Isaac as well, that there's a lot of, in their lands, there's a lot of fighting over wells and over who owns the water rights. So it seems to be more of a safety feature. And they're told that, he's told that Rachel is a shepherdess. Remember also that Rebecca, prior to this, was quite a stalwart woman. She was a beautiful woman. Rachel's a beautiful woman. They're also the chief people in the area. Her father, her grandfather was an important man. Her father's a very important man. Quite a lot of wealth here. And yet she's particularly a hard worker. She works hard. She keeps the sheep. She's able to work with her hands. And she's a stalwart woman. So when she comes, Jacob breaks the rules. He's not going to wait around to have the lid taken off the well, the water. He sees Rachel and he serves her. This is interesting. This story here is the story of Rebecca in reverse. Remember, before, when Isaac's servant shows up, Rebecca is the one that serves him and waters him and waters all of his camels. Now it's Jacob who does that. He sees Rachel come. He takes the lid off the well, and he's the one that actually serves her and her sheep. Perhaps Jacob learned something from his mother. If you see a need, feel it. This would be a good lesson for all of us to learn, right? Particularly you kids growing up, and as you see, don't wait around for somebody to tell you what to do. When you see something and you know it needs to be done, just do it. When you see a need, fill it. So Jacob sees Rachel and tells her the story. He kisses her. It's a kiss of greeting. He cries tears of joy. Again, he's astonished at God's blessing. God worked this all out in these details. Here I am fleeing. I show up. And this is this replay of this story that I know well, how it all comes out, and it's again giving Jacob a tremendous amount of assurance of God's watch care over him. Rachel runs and tells her father Laban, who runs out to meet Jacob and again kisses him in greeting, and he's glad to see him. And it says here that Jacob told Laban all things. He told him all these things. This would have likely included the conflict with Esau, Rebecca's noble and cunning actions, Jacob's flight, his vision, and his arrival at the well just in time to see Rachel. just like a young man, right, to say, oh, it's all worked out just like this. It's the sign from God that I'm supposed to marry your daughter. And he's trying to convince Laban that it ought to be so. No doubt Laban would have been keenly interested and highly impressed by the narrative. But we know as the story unfolds that he's not sold on Rachel necessarily as a wife for Jacob. Laban says to him, you are my bone and flesh. Again, we should immediately think of bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is the language that Adam spoke to Eve. This is a declaration of great kinship, of great love that Laban is making to Jacob. It's your family, he's saying. And then Jacob stays with him. He's invited to stay. He stays. And he stays for a month before he declares his love for Rachel. I guess he was thinking short courtship, right? I'll wait for an entire month before I declare that I want to take her for our wife. But he waits for a month. And the text tells us Laban had two daughters, the name of the elder Leah, the name of the younger Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed. Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he offers to serve 7 years for Rachel, to be able to marry Rachel. And Laban essentially says this, here's the deal, 7 years of hard labor and I'll give you my beautiful daughter. So Jacob is willing to work for Rachel for this amount of time. Of course, at this point of time, keep in mind, he's in no real hurry to go back. He's left a volatile situation and he wants some time to pass anyway. And this gives him an opportunity to make his own way and to become the man that he needs to be. The text tells us that Leah is tender-eyed. Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. There's a lot of commentary on what is tender-eyed. There's a lot of speculation about it. And I don't believe I've come to any particular conclusions on it. There's anything from her eyes were glossy because she had a condition that was common in those times, or those times in that place, that her eyes were weak, that it's actually a sort of a euphemism to say that she was a tender-hearted person. Rushdoony has an interesting comment. He says that her eyes were tender-eyed, meaning that her eyes were not dark. The preference then was against blue and greenish eyes, so that she had blue or greenish eyes, and therefore Jacob was not inspired by her. He liked the dark eyes of Rachel. This is a lot of speculation. It's clear that there's a contrast here between Leah and Rachel. Sometimes I think Leah gets the particular bum rap as if Leah was the ugly sister and Rachel was the beautiful one, and Jacob would rather marry the beautiful girl rather than Leah. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think there's almost a contrast in which Leah was tender. She had a tender look to her. But Rachel, as almost as if Leah was beautiful in her own way, but Rachel had it all. Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. The well-favored could even be interpreted as well-figured. She was a well-put-together woman. She was quite beautiful. Anyway, Jacob was willing to work hard for 7 years to marry Rachel. His mind was set on her, and during this time, no doubt his desire was strong. He says he worked, and it seemed like just a few days. He was willing to put in his time in order to receive her as a wife. And finally, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. He was counting the days. You think of people who get engaged and they're counting the days, 120 days out or 150 days out. But he was 7 years counting the days. So he knew the exact day. On this day, I've paid my debt. It's time for my wife. So they have a big wedding feast, and Laban tricked Jacob and brought in the tender-eyed Leah to be the wife instead of the beautiful Rachel. It was cunningly planned, no doubt, with free-flowing wine and a veiled Leah. Now, keep in mind that Leah, we sometimes blame Laban as being, you know, just such a scoundrel and lay all the blame there, but Leah was in on this, right? I mean, Leah goes in. Leah's the one that sleeps with Jacob. She was totally in on the plan. We don't know if she was in on it of her own free will or what recourse she may have had, but she was definitely in on it. Rachel also knew about the plan, of course, right? Because she was the one who was supposed to be in Jacob's tent that night, and she wasn't. We're not told what she thought about it. It's likely that she didn't like it. We see later on she has tremendous rivalry with her sister, right? Duh. I mean, you know, it's one of those like, oh yeah, this great man. You can marry both of my daughters. That seems like a real wise thing to do. So it creates all sorts of envy and strife later on, which we'll have a look at. But she, Rachel, also, in a sense, complies with the plan, right? Because after Leah is taken, then Jacob's upset. Laban already has a plan. He marries off Leah. Now he's going to give Jacob Rachel as well, and Rachel's willing to do this. Of course, Jacob, it says, loved Rachel. We're not told that Rachel loved Jacob back, but it's, I think, clear from the story that she did. So she was willing to do this. She was willing to marry a man that had already married her sister. So the whole situation is really interesting as you think about it. Of course, the plot was exposed in the morning, and Jacob is upset and confronts Laban. And Laban says, this is just the way it is in our country. You can't marry off the second daughter before you marry off the first daughter. And it had been 7 years, keep in mind. It had been 7 years since Jacob was promised Rachel. So that was plenty of time to get Leah married off, but there were no suitors. It didn't happen. Perhaps Laban was willing to promise Rachel to Jacob and give a 7-year interval, and in that time, Leah could have been married to somebody else, and then Jacob could have taken Rachel as wife. But that isn't what happened. And so Laban asked Jacob to receive Leah by fulfilling the week of marriage. So there was a tradition, obviously, where there was a week, you fulfill that week and you consummate the marriage. They'd already done that. But this is his commitment to her in this week, and that he would also give his other daughter to wife. And Jacob agrees to the plan. And in 7 days, he's then given Rachel. Some people think it's another 7 years till he receives Rachel. It's not. It's 7 days. He receives Rachel, so he's married to them both. But he agrees to work for another 7 years. So he's in debt now to Laban for another 7 years. So 14 years of service for this woman, Rachel. So, boys, you sometimes think answering a few questions to a father and having him have input into your qualifications and reasons you want to marry his daughter is a problem. Think about a 14-year problem you might have. The love of a woman can certainly make a man a man. Jacob was from good stock, but the requirements Laban forced Jacob to rise, to the occasion. He became an indispensable part of Laban's operation. He proved he was worthy of Laban's daughters and more. Young men, are you willing to work that hard? Are you willing to show a father that you are worthy of his daughter? Or do you simply expect him to take your word for it? Prepare yourself to be the sort of man that the sort of woman you want to marry would want to marry. Do not be dismayed that her father questions your manhood. You should expect that, and be the sort of man that can receive a man's scrutiny. Don't be alarmed when her father follows Reagan's advice, Ronald Reagan, that is, trust but verify. I suppose there are many additional lessons we can learn from this narrative. We have seen how God used Abraham's and Isaac's deception of Abimelech to prosper them and further the cause of God's chosen people. We have seen how God used Rebekah and Jacob's deception of Isaac to secure the blessing of God that was meant to fall on Jacob and not Esau. We now see how God used Laban's deception of Jacob to bring the promised seed through Leah and not Rachel. You know this, right? This is in the future narrative. It comes, the seed, Christ, the seed of Christ comes through Leah and not Rachel. Also, later on, when Leah dies and Jacob dies, Leah is buried in the cave of Machpelah, who's buried there? Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. And so in God's sovereign plan, this he weaves this tapestry in order for his will to come about, even though there's all this various kinds of deception going on among people. We have speculated to some degree, even from the pulpit here and in other places, about who was right and wrong in these various deceptions. It's not easy to untangle. The text does not tell us exactly. It gives us the text to tell us where the blessings fall, but it doesn't tell us who's right or wrong for these particular sorts of actions. But one principle certainly shines through in all of this. It's where we began, and it's where we want to end. It's resting in God's sovereignty in all things to know that he's bringing about his promises and he's including us in them. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand it. We know one thing that we can understand is that you are in control of all things and that you love us. And you have called us out by name. And so, Father, we give you the glory for this. And we rest in peace and faith and assurance by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would continue to lead us in this way of righteousness. And that we would give you the glory for it. Amen. Before the family meal in your homes, everyone is usually quite hungry. The smell of the cooking meal creates more hunger pangs and eager anticipation. It is sometimes difficult to sit down, wait for the hostess to sit, say a prayer of thanksgiving, and then orderly pass the trays. We are hungry and we want to eat. But what satisfaction comes when we finally get to partake. The meal is good, the fellowship is sweet, all is restored to peace and joy in the home, right? And we leave the table full and content. This should be our daily practice. Let that be a picture of this meal, or rather, let this meal be the example for that meal. We come to church weak and maybe even famished. We hunger for the Word, the Spirit, and the Father. We wait upon the meal as it prepares, then we sit down and say a blessing and eat and drink. Having come to the fount of God, prepared your soul, given thanks and eaten, you will be full of Jesus. You will be content, at peace, and joyful in the Holy Ghost. Everyone likes to go away from the table full. So eat and drink by faith that you will be full of Jesus, his Spirit, and his Father. Amen. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you partake of Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.